Judgment is bad news. We know what it's like to be judged by people, to be misjudged by people, to be misunderstood, to be labeled, but we judge anyway. We do it anyway to others, and others to us. Even with a clear command from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, our Lord says these poignant words. You lower the mic a little bit. I'm hearing an echo. Thank you. He says, "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I mean, those aren't necessarily tame words to call somebody a hypocrite for judging someone else. So what is the solution? Don't judge at all. Stop all judgment. Really? I hardly think that this is a solution at all. Because judgment is part of life. To judge between right and wrong, to judge between good and bad, to judge between a good and a bad situation, to judge between good and bad character, isn't that something we do every day? And to the person that is spiritual, mature, we say, judgment is synonymous with discernment, to be able to distinguish. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, when he says these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 12. Or I think it's that 2 Corinthians, I should say. Let's see where it is. it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but not verse 12, but verse 15. Okay, I'm a little bit lost here. All right, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. The solution is not so much to stop judging or to stop all sorts of judgment. The solution is to judge well. To be able to know when to judge a situation, good or bad. To discern well. And if we're able to see judgment in this light, then perhaps judgment will not be such bad news. Then perhaps judgment would be good news. Now let's turn to not so much our own judgment, our own judging of each other. Let's turn to God's judgment himself. I have a feeling that your attitude towards human judgments or human judging affects also your attitude about how God judges you. Am I too far off on this? We know that Jesus Christ is coming again. We know about Judgment Day. We know that it is coming soon. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." But you know, nobody, I think, I'm basing this with my own experience as well as I'm sure yours. Nobody goes around thinking, "Oh, judgment is coming." Our minds cannot wrap its hands around the concept of Judgment Day. What, sitting in Starbucks, sipping your latte, thinking about Judgment Day? Really? No. Your mind is wandering off to many other places, thinking about things that matter to your life now. Like, is today kids' bath day? Should I rush home now, or should I enjoy a little bit more time here? And so the mind learns to put off that concept we call judgment, to put it in the back burner of our minds and live life as though there is no judgment day or there will be no judgment day. And what happens when somebody comes around with the ridiculous idea that not only does God or does the Bible teach about judgment day, but the Bible also teaches about judgment days? You're nuts, Pastor, you'd say. But you know, the Bible really talks about not just one day, Judgment Day, but also a period of time, a period of observation time called also Judgment Days. I made up those words. The Bible talks about it, about a period of time God sets to determine who has remained faithful to God to the very end. Is this unbiblical? Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, for example. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, our Lord says, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will say to them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Chapter 24, verse 13. He says, "But he who stands firm to the end, he will be saved." Yes, it is true that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our place in Christ's heart, in the heart of God, is secure. However, the Bible also teaches us that you have a choice to make throughout your life, and that your salvation is only secure to the extent that you remain in Christ. And your salvation is assured only to the extent that you remain in Christ. And those that remain true to the end, those individuals will be saved. That's pretty clear biblical scripture or biblical teaching. And so God sets a time period of time a period of time where he determines who indeed is living out this freedom in Christ, a time of observation, not so much to snatch your freedom in Christ that you have obtained free of charge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to snatch your freedom in Christ, but to see if you've lived out that freedom in Christ that you profess you have received. Have you truly lived out that life of faith as you claim? Or have you simply paid lip service to his free and abundant grace? A time of observation where confession of faith, whether to see whether your confession of faith matches your life that you've lived. So today I want you to travel with me in time, in your mind, to a time when God pulls the curtain back and reveals how He judges before Judgment Day. Here I want you to see how God gives you and me a glimpse into how, into the inner workings of God. How judges individuals, how God judges peoples and nations, and how God judges the world. And in seeing this, we are able to see, I hope, a microcosm of how God judges in the final days, the final judgment. A glimpse of what goes into the statement that Jesus Christ makes, or in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. What truly goes into the statement? Into this statement. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. No, this sermon is not going to be about timelines. You've heard too many of that already. In fact, I think you know those timelines like the back of your hand, even better. Etched on it, even, to the minutiae of when things are supposed to happen or have happened. I want you to step back, farther back. I want to give you the bigger picture. A step behind the prophetic timelines you've been accustomed to hearing, to the inner workings of God portrayed in visions to His prophet Ezekiel about God on the move, about God who couldn't keep still, about God that judges before Judgment Day. Does that sound to you like bad news? I want you to go with me to Ezekiel. Open your Bibles now. We're going to go through and pinpoint verses in Ezekiel, between Ezekiel 1 to Ezekiel 10. I read a portion of this text this morning already, where you have the prophet Ezekiel given a fantastic, a marvelous vision of the glory of God. And as it were, God pulls the curtain back and lets Ezekiel, and by virtue of us reading Ezekiel, lets us in on the inner workings of God and how God truly observes people before Judgment Day. Sometimes I believe that we have fallen into this Platonic understanding of a God who just sits on the throne so far away, just looking down on us and watching every single move we make, not even so much as twitching a finger or an eyebrow or raising an eyebrow or anything like that. We get a concept of God that is so far removed from us. And yet when we see Ezekiel, especially these two visions contained in Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 10, you're able to see that God is not like that. Before we start reading, I want you to just pay attention to several things here. Keep in mind, because we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to just give you some pointers to look for. All right? As we go through these verses. Number one, I want you to observe the following. Number one, God's intentional movement southward. Okay, write it down. To the temple, from the north headed south. Number two, God's time period for this judging. Number three, the complex activities involved in this period of judging. Number four, God's intentional movement eastward from the temple to the east. Number five, God's intentional movement westward from the east to the west, back to the temple. Pay attention to these for a few minutes with me, and as we read from Ezekiel. And so you have here in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel tells us when God gives him a vision. Verse 1, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile king Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon me. History tells us that there were 3 deportations to Babylon. And just believe me when I say that Ezekiel was one of those that were deported in the first deportation. And that, you know, we don't have the time to show you when this, how I arrived at this date that I'm about to give you. But let's, you know, just believe me when I say for now that this date has been pinpointed to be July 592 B.C., July 592 B.C., when, according to Ezekiel 1, verse 4 and onwards, he receives a wonderful vision of God. And what does he see in this vision? If you read the rest of Ezekiel chapter 1, starting with verse 4 onwards to the end of the chapter, you will see a God that is on the move. He's coming from the north. He's brought his heavenly entourage with him, described in these 4 living creatures, which ends up being the cherubim, God's great entourage, and God takes his throne with him. He comes from the north. Where is he headed to? He's headed south. He's ready to enter his temple yet again. So there is God in all his majesty. He's on the move, and you ask yourself the question, what is he doing? Isn't God always in the temple? Isn't God always in the most holy place? There's, you know, with the Shekinah glory on top of that box we call the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't his presence always there? Well, apparently not. So here you see Ezekiel being given a vision by God of God, his heavenly entourage coming from the north, headed back to his temple. And you ask yourself the question, what is he going to do there? And that is exactly what the next few chapters would say, or would tell us, what God would do in his temple. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 4, you will see just exactly what God wants to do or is doing in his temple when Ezekiel was shown a vision of him going back to his temple from the north. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp upon it. Up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Notice verse 4. Then lie on your left side, and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So, for 390 days, each day representing a year, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. By the way, the number 390 days or 390 years basically, you know, how long the kingdom of Judah existed. Why was God on the move in this vision in Ezekiel? He's on the move because God is finally going to judge his people. He's giving them this last period of time to repent from their evil ways. And he has asked Ezekiel to go along with him and to give us a vision of what God is doing those 390 days while he sits in his temple judging his people. So you see God headed to the temple at the beginning of chapter 1. And from Ezekiel chapter 2 all the way to Ezekiel chapter 8, God warns, keeps warning his people. Please turn from your evil ways. These are the things that you have done wrong against me. Please turn from your evil ways. As if God is slowing down their life and saying, look, there will not always be time left for you. Your judgment day is coming. And so if you take a look at the 390 days, in the Hebrew calendar, there are 30 days to a month, right? So 390 divided by 30, what would you come up with? What is it? Huh? 13. Now, 13, what is that? Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, you will see this, another time marker. And with this, we're going to tie this together very shortly. Ezekiel records, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and my elders and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. Well, let's go back to the 13. What is that 13? Well, that's 13 months. God judges Judah for 13 months each day for every year it has existed as a nation. So if you would, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 8 are bookends. And in between those two visions, as it were, God was showing to Ezekiel and showing to us that time period God took to judge his people, to observe his people for the very last time before judgment day comes to the nation of Israel. And so if you were to count how many months there were, there they are. 13 months that God spends in his temple judging his people. And so going to Ezekiel chapter 8, where we pick up the story, God gives Ezekiel a second vision after 13 months. And here in this vision, Ezekiel is shown in very vivid details the sins of God's people, and God shows Ezekiel everything that they're doing inside God's temple. The idols that they've set up in the temple courts, the mourning after another god, Tammuz, the worshiping of the sun god to the east. And all of these things were happening in God's very temple. And God is ready to leave his temple. And so by chapter 9, verse 1, God finally shows to Ezekiel what this judgment time will lead to at the very end of Judah's life, the kingdom of Judah's life. Let's take a look there and read a few verses together. In verse chapter 9, starting with verse 1, I'm going to jump around a little bit. Here's what happens. Then I heard him, that is God, or the voice calling to Ezekiel. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. Now remember, God had been observing his people for 13 months. This is all figurative, of course. And at the end of that, of the 13 months, God is ready to execute the judgment, the observations that he had gathered together over the last 13 months. And he shows Ezekiel what he's about to do in a vision. He says, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a riding kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So God finally says, I'm ready to execute judgment. I've given you all the observation time you need. I'm ready to judge my people once and for all. But with that judgment, two things happen. He calls six guards and says, all right, come with your swords, with your drawn swords. And he's about to tell them, go and kill everyone in sight, starting from my temple, from the leaders of my people. That's where judgment begins. It will pan out to the very edge of the city of Jerusalem. But then along with these six guards, he makes sure that there's a man clothed in white linen carrying a book. And he instructs this man to stay close with these six individuals with swords. Stay close with them because they have been instructed to execute my judgment. But there's one thing I want you to do. I want you to separate the good from the bad. This is just surreal to have somebody, to have Ezekiel, you know, to have God reveal this to Ezekiel. And so we find in Ezekiel chapter 9, picking up from verse 3. Now the glory of God, of the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim. That is to say, God is getting ready to move again. Remember, he was coming from the north. He was heading down to his temple. He stays in his temple judging his people for 13 months. And at the end of the 13 months, he's ready to execute his final judgment. He's ready to leave. So step by step, he gets ready to leave his temple. All this in figurative sense, of course. And then it says, the glory of God, the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the riding kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark. That's the word, the letter, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Tav. Put the letter Tav, the right, you know, on their foreheads. Of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. God is finally making a distinction between those that claim to be righteous and those that are actually righteous, who actually live out the freedom that they have obtained from Christ, free of charge. You think that God is not doing anything for you today? That's not so. He's always observing to see whether faith is in line with life. To see whether Christ professed is the same as Christ lived. To see whether liberty granted it means also liberty well used. And so we have this surreal experience of Ezekiel. Verse 5. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women. And now, this is not a pretty picture. It's a very ugly picture. And then he says farther down in verse 6, begin at my sanctuary. Among the elders in front of the temple. And then going down to verse 11, the man in the linen with the riding kits at his side brought back the word, I have done as you commanded. But notice, I want you to notice so much, I don't want you to notice so much here the details of what happens there as much as the picture, the large picture of what's happening here. God has made a distinction between those that are in Christ and those that have chosen to live life without Christ. And he's saying to those of you that are in Christ, you are marked for me. Nobody can take you away from me. And that's the reason why he sends this man clothed in linen to stick close to those six men with swords going around the city slaying. And so finally, God, as I told you, was getting ready to move again by chapter 9. By chapter 10, he does move. He leaves. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Again, repeated in verse 18, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple. You know, the temple is facing eastward. Right. From over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, verse 19, while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. And then finally, the glory of the Lord leaves his temple and he goes east. I say, why east? What's going on in the east? Recall that he was headed down from the north to the south. And now he's headed east. After he had judged his people, those that remain from that judgment are now taken as captives east of Jerusalem to Babylon. God leaves his temple to be with those people that survived. He goes in exile with his people. He leaves his temple to be with his people. Those that remain. A wonderful, wonderful opportunity to see the kind of God that we serve. And then finally, we are told as well that God would return back to his temple at a time when his people would return from exile. I'm not going to read the text to you. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 43 or 42. And so what we have here is a depiction of how God truly judges individuals, you, how God judges nations, how God judges peoples, how God judges the world. God takes it very seriously, and he takes time to do it. He doesn't take just one day. He takes a lot of days to do it. And he doesn't just execute judgment. He takes time to observe, to see whether things ought to be done the way it ought to be done. Wow. I suppose God could simply say, you know, I'm God. I know everything all at the same time, all at once, from beginning to end. I don't have to explain anything. I see it. And yet we have a God depicted in our Bible, a God that gets messy. A God that is willing to stoop to our level and does things the way we would do things if we were inclined to be just as our God is just. God takes time to observe and then he takes it seriously when he does execute what he has observed. The results of those observations. This is what our pioneers realized when they studied Daniel. This is what they see or they saw when, you know, when they studied Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel. We're not going to get into that today in any detail. That's not the purpose of our sermon today. When they saw the timeline of God's history here in this world, when they saw that one kingdom would rise after another, And Daniel chapter 2 would tell us what the progression of the kingdoms or the progression of the history of the earth would be like. And then the remainder of Daniel, like for example, Daniel chapter 7, enlarging the basic prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. And this in relation specifically to God's time of judging. They saw from Daniel chapter 7 that God has indeed selected a time frame in which to judge not only his people, but to judge the world. Does that sound so bad news? No, it's not. Because the judgment of God is for you. Because you are in Christ. Judgment is good news. Why? Because it teaches us that God is always present and always concerned for you. Number two, it's good news because God wants you to slow down your life, to observe your life together with Him. I wanted to show a little clip here today, but we're out of time, really. Some of you have probably watched this film, Groundhog Day. Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. God slows down this man's life so that every time he wakes up to February 2nd in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, Groundhog Day, and Groundhog Phil is about to come out of his den to tell us whether winter is going to continue or spring is going to come. And so this bad guy, who's a reporter, he wakes up and it's February 2nd again, and again, and again, and again, and again. God is slowing down his life. And then he finally realized that he needs to put this time to good use. And so he made his life better. Is your life going too fast for you? Are you going at breathless speed? You don't even know how to observe your own life. If God takes the time to observe your life, shouldn't you do the same? Should it surprise you that God wants you to do the same for yourself as what He wants to do for you? And finally, judgment is good news because God promises to stick with you through thick or thin. Remember the picture that we get from Ezekiel chapters 1 through 10. God leaves his temple to be with his people in exile. And then he goes back with them after exile. It confirms the words of the New Testament for us in Hebrews chapter 13. When these clarion words come to us, and it says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And finally, the words of the Apostle Paul, when he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" And then he answers his own question. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is your security. Those who are in Christ, He will make sure that you are able to stand. But you also have a decision to make. Whether or not you wish to stay with Christ is your decision to make, and God will not make that decision for you. But He will observe you. Every day of your life, He will observe you. And at the end of your life, whenever that will be, God will judge you. And those of you that are in Christ, your judgment will be good news.